Matthew chapter 25, beginning at the 14th verse. And Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Father, we thank you for the parables of Jesus. Thank you for his rich teaching. And we pray that this morning, Lord, that you would help us to receive what you have for us from this parable, that you would speak into our hearts, that you would open them, and that the seed of your word would bear fruit as we hear it and think about it and respond to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me just say first, it's a real joy and delight to be here again. After a gap of about 5 years, we used to come virtually every year for a while. And then also the joy of right at the beginning, about 18 years ago, I think it was, with parish weekends and preaching. So it's a great joy for me to renew fellowship with you. Also to see so many new people, which is lovely. Okay, let's turn to this parable. Now, in that first verse, verse 14, the word "it" refers to the first verse of chapter 25, which is about the parable of the 10 virgins. Let me just read that first, just to make sense of it. And that first verse says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like..." So when it says, again, "it," the "it" refers to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, again, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey, just as it was like 10 virgins who took their lamps. Now, the previous parable about the 10 virgins is about being ready for the coming of Jesus again as judge. It's being ready for the parousia, ready for the bridegroom who's going to come. Readiness is through making sure you have the oil, through personal discipleship and watchfulness. Now, the parable of the talents is also about readiness, but it's readiness through work. In other words, readiness is not just to do with passively waiting and watching, but working fruitfully until the bridegroom, the king, returns. In the parable, the king, or the master, is preparing to go away on business, and he entrusts his property to his servants in the form of money. Now, although not stated in the parable, it was clearly the king's intention that the servants would use his money to trade with. And then after a long time, the master returns and the servants have to give an account of how they've done with what he gave them. And what I want to do now is I want to look at the talents first, secondly, at the faithful servants and the king, and finally, at the wicked servant and the king. Firstly, the talents. Now, the word talanton in the Greek, actually from that word we get the English word talent. But it actually meant a measure of weight, a sort of quite a large amount, and came to be used for a unit of money, for coins. It's not a small sum, but actually it's been calculated to be roughly the same as a worker would get in about 15 years of work. So it's a large sum of money. Now, when we interpret the meaning of the parable for us, we should see it not just as money, but like the English word, talents. Things that we have been given by the master. One writer referred to the talent in the parable as an opportunity married to ability. So in the parable, all the servants are given some opportunity linked to their ability. And the servant with the greatest ability is given the greatest opportunity, the largest number of talents, 5 talents. Each one is given opportunity to use their ability for the master. Again, as we try to translate this parable into the way of the King, the Lord Jesus, he works with us in such a way that he gives us an amount which is related to our ability. And he wants us to increase that, to multiply what he's given us. So what have we been given? Well, we've been given lots of gifts. We've been given knowledge. We've been given possession. We've been given money. We've been in all kinds of gifts from the master. So we are God's stewards of all that he's given us. Now, in the parable, the talents are not distributed, as I've already said, arbitrarily, but according to the king's discernment of the ability of his servants. The gifts given by the master could be interpreted as being either natural gifts or spiritual gifts or a combination of the two. They are to be seen not primarily as a blessing to the person who receives the gifts, although it is that, but they are to be seen as something that is to be used for the master. In other words, they're not just given for our joy and enjoyment. In other words, the gifts that God gives us, we do enjoy them, and they are great, but that's not the primary purpose for them. As Christians, what we receive from the Lord is rarely for ourselves alone. And we see a wonderful example of that in the Gospel of John in the first chapter, Let me just read that verse to you. In John chapter 1, verse 41 and 42, we read these words. Let me just read it to you. The first thing Andrew did, this is after he'd come followed the Lord. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. So he received a gift, the light of revelation of Jesus, follows Jesus. And the first thing he does, having received that gift, is he passes it on. He finds his brother Simon and talks about what he'd been given so that his brother also follows Jesus, his brother Simon Peter. So our King and our Master entrusts us with his gifts in the light of the knowledge of who he is and all the other gifts. He puts out our darkness so that we can serve him with the gifts that he has given us. So there is a call in the parable to make use of the talents that we have been given. That's what it means to be a faithful servant, to use what we have been given. So let's look now, we've looked at the talents, let's look now at the faithful servant and the king. Let me just remind you of what it says. I'll read it very quickly because Martin's already read it. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Notice it's after a long time. There was a long time between the first coming of Jesus and his final coming, his parousia. The resources for fulfilling the master's expectations are the talents which he's given to the servants and for which they are held accountable. The first servant presents the balance sheet. You can just see the scene. He has a bag with the talents that his master gave him, a massive bag, huge amount. He says, "Look, master, this is what you gave me. And look, master, this is what I've gained. This is what has happened to those 5 talents. I've doubled them." And then he commends that servant with those wonderful, wonderful, encouraging words. "Well done, good and faithful servant." Praise from his lips is praise indeed. He speaks with warmth and delight, and the servant is appointed to a post with greater responsibilities. A kind of picture of what heaven is like. Greater responsibilities than we had on the earth. Notice that the master does not say, "You are a brilliant success. What a brilliant trader you are." It's not his success that is commented on. It's his faithfulness. The second servant presents the situation with equal enthusiasm. "Look, master, here are the 2 talents you gave me. Look, I have got another bag with 2 talents in." He's really excited as well. And he receives exactly the same commendation and the same reward. There's an important principle here. Where there has been the same faithfulness, irrespective of the abilities, where there has been the same faithfulness, the same hard work done for the Lord, but with different input and different talents, nevertheless, the reward will be exactly the same, which is what it says here. God, in other words, is looking for our faithfulness, not our success. So the reward for both men is that they're given extra responsibilities. And they're invited to share their master's happiness. Can there be anything greater than that in this universe than to share the joy of the Lord with him, knowing that he is pleased with us? So let's come finally to the wicked servant. And the thrust of this parable is actually about him. The thrust of the parable, and we learn more about the wicked servant than we do the others. So let's remind ourselves of what happens. Just a couple of verses, verses 24 to 25 says this. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. There was something quite shocking in his words. It's the attitude, the whole attitude that he has to the master is shocking. And it's this wrong view of the master that is at the root of this man's wickedness. This is what stirs up in him the attempt to rationalize his unfaithfulness. He slanderously accuses the master of being harsh, unrelenting, stern. What he's saying is that it would have been a very risky business to trade with that one talent, because what would have happened if he'd lost it in the trading? His master would have judged him harshly. That's what he's saying. And that's why fear entered his soul, because of his wrong view of his master. That is a picture of the master, and so he's naturally very, very fearful. If you have the wrong picture of God, you can be very fearful rather than full of faith. So his fear was linked to his assessment of the master and was the reason that he dug a hole in the ground and hid that talent away for safekeeping. I want to examine that thinking a little bit further. He's just put into harsh, ugly words the half-conscious thought which guided his life and caused his unfaithfulness. Now, he is not just speaking for himself, this servant. That's why Jesus told the parable. He is speaking for many nominal Christians who kind of share this idea of God as being very demanding and exacting and harsh, rather than loving and giving. So rather than seeing their faith as a matter of receiving from God, receiving God's grace, his love and his mercy, they see it as doing certain things, religious things. This picture of God held by the servant rises in a heart that has no delight in the master at all. Now, the master in the parable clearly stands for God. The truth about God that is he is perfect, infinite love. His nature is to be loving, gracious, merciful. He never reaps where he has not sown. The very servant who complained that his master did that he was demanding fruit from what he hadn't given, was holding in his hand the very gift he'd been given by that master, the talent. God never asks you something without having given you first. He always begins by bestowing on us. It's only after he's given that he looks to see whether we're bringing forth fruit. The giver of everything that is good doesn't leave us without opportunity to enter into the blessing of giving. When we come to him and lay our gifts at his feet, whether they are natural gifts or spiritual gifts, whether they are riches or virtues, whatever they are, we should come saying, all things come from you, and of your own hand have we given you. Which is what the first two servants effectively did. So it's the servant's wrong vision of the master that's at the root of his irresponsibility, unfaithfulness, laziness, and fear. So what conclusions do we draw from this? That our view of God has a massive impact in determining our behaviour and our commitment to personal discipleship. If we carry within our hearts a right biblical understanding of God's goodness and love to us, this will stimulate productive investment of the good that is in us, of the things that we've been given, that so that they will increase. So how can we be sure of the Father's love for us? We have to come to Christ. We have to keep coming back to the cross. We have to remind ourselves of the simple truths that God loved the world, that he loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son. And he was willing to drink the cup of God's wrath on sin so that we wouldn't have to bear that. That was the most incredible, wonderful love that we have received. And it's love that defeats fear. Says in 1 John, the first letter of John chapter 4, verse 18 says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." The problem with this servant, he feared. Why? Because love was not driving out fear. It's because he had a totally wrong perception of the master. And it's absolutely crucial that we understand that. We're not going to drive out fear unless we're confident of the Father's love for us. Fear paralyzes Christian service. It makes us refuse to obey God. It makes us refuse to have faith, risky faith, because of this wrong view of God. Fear is barren and can bring only forth works in which there is no love. And if there is no love behind those works, they're not acceptable to the Father. Fear is barren and paralyzes into indolence and laziness. Love is fruitful because it actually springs from God himself, from his being. Now, the reason that some Christians appear to do virtually nothing for God is that their hearts have never been touched with the conviction that God really loves them. That God has poured out his love into their hearts and only asked them to respond to that love in acts of service and giving. And so we've looked at the servant. Now let's look at the master's judgment on the servant. Just look at again at those verses, 26 to, we just read those verses quickly, what it says, 28 to 30. "Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents, for everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now the master judges his servant as wicked. Now, that's rather a strange way of thinking. What wicked thing has this man done? Has he committed adultery? Has he murdered? Has he stolen? Why is he described as, wasn't a waster of money? He dug the talent into the ground to hide it. So what's wicked about that? But you see, what this parable is teaching is that to do nothing is ruinous for a Christian. It's actually wickedness. That's what Jesus says. You know, you've probably been to lots of funerals. I've been to lots of, because I'm retired now, but I used to be an Anglican vicar, and so I'd taken lots of funeral services. And I have heard, you know, people giving kind of commendation of the person. And one of the phrases that kind of I was reminded by when I was preparing this parable is the phrase, he never did anything wrong. Now, everybody knows that's a complete lie. But apart from that, there's a famous Puritan writer, Richard Baxter, writing in the 17th century, who said this, and I'm quoting, "To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man." That's good, isn't it? To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man. So his wickedness was defined by his laziness, by his not giving. Simple laziness is enough. So the negative sin of not being actively engaged in the master's service is wickedness. Doing nothing is enough to be ruined. Unlit lamps and unused talents sink a person like lead. Now, we tend not to think of laziness as a sin, or at least we see adultery, murder, theft, lying, all those other things as being much greater sins. But this parable should make us reevaluate what it actually is to do nothing for the one who has given us everything. Now, there are many biblical warnings, and I'm not going to read many to you, but just a few, about laziness. Proverbs is the book that deals with it very well, most amazingly. Let me just read to you a few verses from the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, says this, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." And in the same book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 9, it says this, "One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys." And in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, letter of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, says this, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." The master pronounces judgment on the wicked servant. This judgment involves both loss and suffering. The one talent is taken from him, loss. He was judged unfaithful. A static preservation of God's gifts is unfaithfulness. It is to betray the one who entrusted those gifts to us. We too will all be judged on that day on the basis of our works. Don't know whether you have ever taken that in, but the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But judgment is on the basis of works. Every time the Bible talks about judgment, it talks about works. That's very important for us to take in. Judgment is based on the life that we have lived in the light of faith that's proclaimed. So what gifts have been given? Are we using our talents to the glory of God? Are we in danger of allowing them to fall into disuse and burying them in the ground? How do we use our money? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says this. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, says this. "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." The penalty for doing nothing with the talent was not only loss, but the penalty was terrible suffering. There is the sentence of ejection. And this sentence was pronounced by the most loving lips that have ever spoken, the lips of Jesus. A very sharp form of words come from his lips. Verse 30, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing teeth. So what is the penalty? The penalty is darkness, homelessness, and sorrow. The master's judgment was to leave the servant with his false, distorted view of his master. Notice that. That one of the penalties is that you are left with this legalistic, harsh view of God. The master does not correct this view. It's too late now. The parousia is here. The first two servants are pictures of true disciples who lived and worked to please their master. Their faithfulness is rewarded by enjoying the presence of the Lord forever and by responsible work given to them in the kingdom. Work that involves deeper responsibilities than they had on earth. The unworthy servant is not a true disciple. This is revealed by his unfaithfulness to the master. To have no desire and make no attempt to please the Lord, but to bury your gifts in the ground is a sign that you don't belong to the master. It's a sign, certainly, that we don't love him and that we don't belong to him. So what is the conclusion? What is the process whereby we can ensure that we are faithfully fruitful for the Lord our God? One, everything begins with our belief and knowledge that God loves us individually. If we're unsure of this, we discover it again and again at the cross. The love of Jesus for us. The love that the Father poured out for us in not sparing his Son. The Father who actually wants us to be with him. Jesus who wants us to be with him. If we're not sure of that, we're not going to be fruitful in our Christian lives. And the next step, having become sure of that, is to actually want to love him back after all the love that he has shown to us. Love is the productive principle behind the good works that God has prepared for us to do. And third, as we do this, we will find that the talents he has given us will increase, just as we saw in this parable, that whatever gifts he has given us, actually they will increase as we use them in his service. And the final result is that we will hear those wonderful words from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we will enter into the joy of the master's happiness, of the master's joy. And we will have responsibilities. We won't just be floating around playing harps, but actually we will have responsibilities in that new heaven and that new earth that God is creating. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your people who love you. And we thank you that our faithfulness grows as we become more and more aware of your love. Aware of the amazing goodness in your character to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that really clearly. Not that you're demanding or harsh, Lord, but that you're incredibly gracious and generous and loving to us. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to respond by entering into the grace of giving, by giving ourselves, by using the gifts that you've given us, by being faithful in that, not burying those gifts, not being impeded by fear, but fear being defeated by our knowledge of your love for us. So we pray that you will strengthen our faith, that we can serve you and help us to keep a right view of how loving you are to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.